Lovely to see so many of you here this morning. For those that don't know, my name is Darren. I'm going to be doing the sermon this morning. And this is the second sermon in a series of four that we're doing on Judges. Now, Paul introduced the series last week, and then he also looked at the Judge Ehud. This week, we're looking at Samson. But before we dive in, I want to set the scene again of where we're at, all right? So, Judges covers the time straight after Israel, God's chosen people, have entered the promised land led by Joshua. The Israelites, having made a promise to Joshua that they would serve the Lord, then get into this cycle of rebellion, punishment, and repentance. That's rebellion in their sin against God, punishment into the outside rule by other nations, which it says in Judges 2 was to test Israel to see if they would walk in the way of the Lord. And then that leads on to repentance and a time that's often short of trusting in God again before the whole cycle repeats. And that was for 300 years. And over each of those cycles, a judge was appointed by God for the intention of, again, this is from Judges 2, saving them out of the hands of each of these raiders. So they were God's provision and rescue to his wayward people at key specific times in their history. We also learned last week that grace is one of the overriding themes of Judges. And we're going to get in Samson further insight into how the strands of grace are revealed in the different stages of that cycle. There is much in Samson's story to compare and also to contrast to the one who revealed and established the ultimate grace, Jesus. So let's turn to Samson now. I think he is probably the most well-known judge. I think that's probably true for those of us that are Christians, those of us that aren't Christians. Let's bring the list up of the judges, pretty complete list of the judges up onto the screen. Have a little look at that. Maybe you might agree. Maybe you can judge for yourselves. Sorry, I'm really sorry. Maybe people can just throw out a single word that you have in your mind that you associate with Samson. Just chuck some single words at me. Hair, brilliant. Headstrong, lovely. Strength, yep.
Ego.
Yeah, ego for sure. Oh, yes. Oh, yes. Absolutely. Sorry? Promiscuous. Absolutely. So all these words, absolutely, form, I think, a familiarity with those words, with the bits of the story perhaps that we know. But I think also with this story, it's easy to miss some of the key encouragements and challenges that come from a bit more in-depth detail look at the story. That was certainly true for me in preparing this sermon. So in the rest of the sermon, I want to weave together three things. First, we're going to look at the whole story of Samson. And in my hope in that is that we can reveal this hidden detail. And that as we do that, we're going to pick up on two threads, and then we're going to look at them more closely at the end. The two threads are, that's God in control of the bigger picture that he was writing for all his people at this time. And then the second thread is the more intimate story of how he was working in Samson's life at this time. And both of these, I think, really reveal much of the heart of the gospel of Jesus and connects us with what we've been talking about earlier and what Paul said last week about grace. And I hope that as we tell the story, that you'll already be able to start reflecting on how that maybe impacts with where you're at in your own life and faith and thinking at this time. So, let's get into the story. Unlike many of the other judges, Samson's story takes up four quite long, chunky chapters. I had a look through, and pretty much I think it is the longest kind of bit of any of the judges. So we're not going to be able to read it through, but we will be picking out key verses as we go along, and I'm going to lead us sort of Jack and Nori style through the other bits. And Peter very kindly is going to be reading the passage sections as we come to them. So it will be a case of following us through from chapter 13 to chapter 16 as we go. So please, if you haven't already, do grab your Bibles. They're behind you. And please turn to page 245. We're going to start at the beginning of chapter 13. And so, if you're sitting comfortably, then I'll begin. Apologies for those that don't get the reference to that. So, verse 1. The nation that ruled over Israel in the time of Samson was the Philistines. They were a particularly aggressive and warmongering nation. They were also, apparently, very, very fond of their alcohol. And their feasts, apparently, were legendary. Fascinating to read that part about the Philistines. But Samson was born into great spiritual privilege and by great prophecy. He was prophesied by an angel of the Lord, verse 3, to be born to a barren woman, the wife of Manoah, and to be a Nazarite. Now that is someone dedicated to the Lord. And in his case, it was for life, verse 7. And he was to abide by three rules or vows that were the hallmark of this commitment. And we can find those in number 6. We're not going to look at them now, but if you look at number 6 afterwards, there's a whole list of who the Nazarites were and what they were to do and not do. And it distills down to this, that they were to not drink alcohol, they were to not touch dead bodies, and they were to never, ever have their head shaved. Now, note hair being mentioned here at this point, but actually with no association with strength at this point, okay? And the prophecy is also clear about his role in the beginning of the deliverance from the Israelites. That was prophesied by the angel of the Lord at the beginning too. And so Samson's beginnings were really promising. And we leave chapter 13 with a really strong expectation for what he will end up doing. This is Judges 13, 24 and 25. However, you barely need to go forward even one more verse to see that this expectation comes crashing down quickly. This is chapter 14, verses 1 to 3.
Samson went down to Timnah and saw there the young Philistine woman. When he returned, he said to his father and mother, I have seen a Philistine woman in Timnah. Now, get her for me as my wife. His father and mother replied, isn't there an exception?
For me. She's the right one for me.
So Samson's first recorded act as a man is not to be worshipping or serving the Lord or teaching others, as we might expect from his Nazarite roots. No, we find him going completely against God's law and choosing a Philistine for his wife. The very thing that we learned last week that was one of the most potent and clear dangers for Israel, that of being assimilated into the culture around them, becoming like everyone else, rejecting God, and therefore having nothing that then reflected the majesty of God to the surrounding nations, which is what they were supposed to be doing. And yet, Samson persists with obtaining the object of his desire, and he travels with his family to marry this woman, remaining for the customary week-long feast. So this is in verses 5 and 8 of chapter 14. Now, the word that's used here for feast is actually a word that refers to the Philistine feast, and it actually means alcohol feast. It doesn't just mean feast. It literally means alcohol feast. So this seven-day feast would have been soaked with alcohol through the entire time. I want you to just look back as well at the words of Samson right at the end of verse 3. Other translations record these words as right in my eyes, which obviously was referring to the feelings that he had towards this woman. But also, I think it's a phrase that we actually find sums up much of Samson's attitude in all areas through so much of his life, which was such a stark contrast to his calling and was in opposition to God. And you know what? Over the next two chapters, this one sin snowballs into a series of events which results in Samson responding in these tit-for-tat revenge acts, which he's responsible for starting, and which ultimately does wreak a series of destructive events upon the Philistines. Seriously, it reads like an episode of EastEnders Does Gladiator. At the beginning of the feast, chapter 14, verse 12, he sets a riddle with a high price to pay if the betting guests can't answer it. They plead with his wife to get the answer for them, and so she cries and wails at Samson for the entire 7 days of the feast. Now, whether alcohol had anything to do with that, I do not know. Doesn't say. Eventually, he caves in and he tells her, because he is, verse 16, scared to lose her love. Now, that's a significant character trait for Samson, and it comes up again later. So she, in turn, passes this information on to the guests, verse 17, and then they answer Samson correctly. And then a fuming Samson goes off and murders 30 local men in order to get their clothes to pay this debt. And then, in the confusion of all of that, at the end of the wedding feast, unbeknownst to Samson, his wife is given away to another of the guests at the wedding. I mean, I can almost hear the EastEnders drum beats, can't you? Dum, 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 dum. So we're into chapter 15 now, okay? Samson finds this information out and he flies into a rage. And so the next thing he does is he burns up massive areas of the Philistines' farmland, again using very traditional means of foxes tied together in pairs with a torch on their tails. It's very, very traditional. We use it all the time nowadays. The Philistines discover this. They then go and kill Samson's now ex-wife and ex-father-in-law. So he gets even more angry and goes and slaughters a few more of them. And then, finally, threatened by the Philistines, 3,000 of his own people, note the number, his strength now is legendary, 3,000 people go to Samson to try and convince him to be handed over to the enemy, which actually he allows, and then he's bound and he's taken towards them. We're at chapter 15, 14 to 20.
As he approached Lehi, the Philistines came toward him shouting. The Spirit of the Lord came powerfully upon him. The ropes on his arms became like charred flax, and the bindings dropped from his hands. Finding a fresh jawbone of a donkey, he grabbed it and struck down 1,000 men. Then Samson said, "With a donkey's jawbone I have made donkeys of them. With a donkey's jawbone I have killed 1,000 men." When he finished speaking, he threw away the jawbone, and the place was called Ramath-Lehi. Because he was very thirsty, he cried out to the Lord, "You have given your servant this great victory. Must I now die of thirst and fall into the hands of the uncircumcised?" Then God opened up the hollow place in Lehi, and water came out of it. When Samson drank, his strength returned and he revived. So the spring was called En Hakkorah, and it is still there in Lehi. Samson led Israel for 20 years in the days of the Philistines.
So, the end of this series of chaotic events culminates in this massive display of strength with Samson, and yet more Philistines destroyed in the bloodiest battle yet. Now, although on one hand, that could be argued, from one point of view, to be a series of victories culminating in this jawbone battle, because Samson is actually meant to be delivering Israel from the Philistines as part of his prophecy, which was given in chapter 13. But I want you to look at Samson's attitudes and actions all through these chapters. He's supposed to be a Nazarite. He's vowed to serve God, but he's all about himself. He's living in opposition to many of God's laws. And Samson does not seek God at all for the right response in any of these encounters. Repeatedly, he says, "I will get my revenge. I will get even." There are only two prayers that we get from Samson in the whole of his story. And this is the first at the end of chapter 15. And it's basically a complaint and a demand that he only prays because of his thirst. Give me water, or did you just bring me here to die? And really crucially, at this stage too in his life, Samson has now broken two out of the three vows of the Nazarites. He has feasted. He will have drunk alcohol. If we look back at the jawbone incident, there's an odd joke in the middle of the text, which is basically that the word for donkey and the word for heap are pretty much the same word in the Hebrew. And so what he's saying when he says, with a donkey's jawbone, I have made donkeys of them, he's saying that he killed them and then heaped them up. So he will have touched countless dead bodies, the second vow broken. The only one that's left is the vow about his hair. And we're going to come back to that in a bit. At this point in the text, it looks like that this, it's not particularly clear, but it looks like that this was the point at which he became judge after this jawbone battle. And that we're then told that he was judge for 20 years. Now, we don't really have very much information about this time, but surely, now being made judge for 20 years, surely that things have changed for Samson. He is in an official position. But in this next passage, what are we going to find him doing? And this comes from probably right near the end of those 20 years. This is chapter 16, verse 1 and 2.
One day, Samson went to Gaza, where he saw a prostitute. He went in to spend the night with her. The people of Gaza were told, Samson is here. So they surrounded the place and lay in wait for him all night at the city gate. They made no move during the night, saying, at dawn we'll kill him.
His rebellious ways are just completely present. We find Israel's saviour, figure, deliverer, in bed with a prostitute. Doesn't seem that anything has changed for him. He's still writing the rules for himself. And yet clearly, from verses 2 and 3, he is still a thorn in the side of the surrounding nations because they're still pursuing his destruction. And then now we come to the part of the story that's probably the most well known. So from chapter 16:4 onwards, he repeats his earlier sin and he falls in love with a Philistine woman named Delilah, who is bribed by her people to try and trap Samson into revealing the source of his strength. Four times she tries to trap him, and three times he managed to fob her off with a lie, but the fourth time she plays into his weakness. She threatens that that he doesn't love her enough and that she's going to remove her love from him. And so eventually he tells her about the strength being in his hair. Now, the interesting thing here is what he is doing is he is ultimately choosing Delilah over God. He's letting go of his third vow, the only thing now that ties him to his Nazarite roots. It's like a final rejection of God. Chapter 16, 19 and 20.
After putting him to sleep on her lap, she called for someone to shave off the seven braids of his hair and so began to subdue him, and his strength left him. Then she called, Samson, the Philistines are upon you. He awoke from his sleep and thought, I'll go out as before and shake myself free. But he did not know that the Lord had left him.
So with this final act of rejection, in allowing his hair to be removed, all his vows are now broken, the Lord leaves him and his strength is removed. And it's made really clear in the passage that these two things are connected. So actually, was his strength only connected with his hair, or was it to do with his faith, with his loss of these vows? He's now captured, blinded, and held prisoner for an unknown time. We don't know how long he was there. And although we don't have a record of his words or thoughts during this time, when we see what happens next, I think it's really reasonable to suggest that in the weakness and brokenness of that place, that a faith was rekindled for Samson. This is what happened when thousands of Philistines gathered at the temple to worship their god, Dagon, and Samson was brought out on parade as a figure of ridicule. Chapter 16, 26 to 30.
Samson said to the servant who held his hand, "Put me where I can feel the pillars that support the temple, so that I may lean against them." Now the temple was crowded with men and women. All the rulers of the Philistines were there, and on the roof were about 3,000 men and women watching Samson perform. Then Samson prayed to the Lord, "Sovereign Lord, remember me. Please, God, strengthen me just once more, and let me with one blow get revenge on the Philistines for my two eyes." Then Samson reached towards the two central pillars on which the temple stood. Bracing himself against them, his right hand on the one and his left hand on the other, Samson said, "Let me die with the Philistines." Then he pushed with all his might, and down came the temple on the rulers and all the people in it. Thus he killed many more when he died than while he lived.
So Samson is changed in his approach to God at the end of his life. In this prayer before his final act, he acknowledges finally that his strength can only have come from God, and that although his hair is long again, he doesn't rely on it. He doesn't rely on the strength within himself that he anticipates he may have, but no, he prays to God for that strength to restore it for this crucial last encounter. I just want us to think a bit now about that bigger picture for Israel and the bigger picture that's being told in the story that God's still unfolding now. I want us to think of the encouragements for us as we think about how God's plan for this world and how it can appear to us in this present time. I think it's this, that nothing Samson did could stop God's greater plan, the rescue story that he was writing. In chapter 14, verse 4, a verse that I left out from earlier, it states that the first marriage was from the Lord. It was a given thing from the Lord. Now, I don't think that that means that God was condoning the sin of Samson in that act. But what I think it does mean is that he knew that he was going to use it powerfully and that he was completely able to weave his plans around and in and through that. And indeed, through all of the other actions that we see taking place in the EastEnders gladiator chaos of those events that come, God knew. I think through our human eyes, sometimes we only see sinful choices out there, the consequences in this world. And the story of Samson shows that God can work in and through disastrous actions to bring about good purposes for his people. It's the truth that's laid out in Romans 8:28, that we know that in all things God works for the good of those who love him, who've been called according to his purpose. No act of an oppressor of God's people, nor a weakness of one of his followers, can stop God's plan for his chosen people. And this, I believe, has the power to increase our trust in God, that in our walk of faith, this is true. From Judges to the cross, and from the cross to the new heavens and earth that's going to be our home. Finally, what's going on in the intimate picture of Samson's life through all of this time? We've already said Samson was rebellious, focused on himself for most of his life that's revealed in the scriptures that we've got. He refused to live in the truth of the spiritual inheritance he'd been given, and instead he chose idols of lust, infatuation, pride, etc., etc. He lived as though the great skills that he had were from within him rather than gifts from God. I wonder how much of that echoes, faintly maybe in some areas, perhaps strongly in others, with the struggles that are in our own hearts, in my own heart. For just like Samson eventually realized, we too are weak and powerless, and we need to rely on one much stronger than ourselves. Samson was loved and pursued by God through the entire narrative of this. He knew what he needed, and he knows what we need. The gospel of Jesus is for those who realize they have a problem, Jesus said, "It's not the healthy who need a doctor, but the sick. I've not come to call the righteous, but sinners." So if God can use someone like Samson, who so totally opposed him, to achieve his purposes, do we believe that he can use us? That he can take those fragile seeds of faith that can feel so faltering at times and germinate something that we wouldn't imagine possible? That is what he wants to do with us. And in Samson, we get an extreme version of this story where he needs to be brought to his knees because of his opposition. But Samson didn't have the luxury, as we do, of the knowledge of the gospel of grace of Jesus, the extent to which the Father was willing to go to bring his people back to him. Not by an ultimately ineffective cycle of punishment, redemption, and back again, but ultimately punishing the one who could completely redeem and breaking the curse of sin that we see rife in Samson's story and in our own stories. I think that the challenge in this story for us is to know that it's God's desire for us to not let things get as far as they did for Samson. Now, of course, there's the message in the story too that if they do, he is utterly able to bring people back. Although the journey is a more painful one, we see that really clearly. But actually, he wants us to have an ongoing, daily attitude of the repentance and forgiveness that Jesus achieved and allows for us. An ongoing series of letting go of any opposition we discover against God in ourselves and putting him back in his rightful place, asking him to restore a strength that we might have lost, and seeing how he will use us from there. One final encouragement, I think, comes when we see that what appears for Samson as this brief act of faith at the end of his life, God uses to mirror and foreshadow in several important ways the future death of Jesus. Both were betrayed by someone close. Both were tortured and bound and mocked in a public display. Both died with arms outstretched. Both appeared struck down by their enemy, but in death crushed their enemy. And if we realize that with greatly flawed Samson, God used his final act of faith at the end of his life to reflect Jesus, will he not be doing that in seen and unseen ways with our daily repentance, restoration, and acts of faith that spring from a heart that's humbled before him?